Old Testament law can be summarized by two great commandments. You know those commandments. The first commandment relates to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might in the Old Testament, mind in the New Testament. And the second commandment relates to mankind made in the image of God, so it relates to God as well. These are commandments from God about God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And both of these commandments are required of everyone. And no one is able to do them, or fulfill them, or finish them, will accept the Lord Jesus Christ. But these godly commands point the way for sinners to see their sin and inability. Sometimes it is a good thing to have a command set before you in which you fail, and you keep failing, and you keep failing until you finally realize the problem is with your own heart. And the law was designed so that the people of God would see their failure and say, I cannot. God help me. And they also point the way for believers to be empowered by Christ to walk in the victory of Christ. So these commands are lofty goals to be pursued. Love God at all the time with all of your being. Love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. Quite a challenge. And quite an impossible challenge to perfect. It's only doable by the grace of God. But Jude touches on this challenge for us. We are to love, we're to show mercy toward false teachers. You say, well, how do we do that? The Bible says, in talking about this love that is a giving love, agape love, is a love that reaches down. How do we reach down to our enemies? How do we reach out to the false teachers? We say, well, we might have opportunity to do certain acts of kindness. We may be helpful when they are in need. They may have some provision, and we can provide that for them. But how do we love them according to the commandment of God? Well, agape love, the love that God is commanding, is unconditional love. It means we don't love our enemies because they're lovable. They're called enemies because they're enemies. They're not lovable. But love is unconditional, meaning love comes from the heart of God, and therefore comes then from our hearts, not because the objects are worthy, but because they are needy. We don't love our enemies because we value them, because we don't value them. But this love that we have that is to come from our hearts and ultimately from the heart of God is also purposeful, seeks the greatest good. This means that in reaching out to the lost and reaching out to false teachers, the greatest good that we can seek for them is not their greatest good in this life alone, but it is their greatest good spiritually. This means we must present the gospel to them. The lesser good focuses upon physical needs, water to drink, food to eat, shelter for rest. But the greatest good is to be saved by God in Jesus Christ. And to pursue this, we must present the gospel of Christ. All are sinners. All are without excuse before God. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners from sin and death. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior, they shall be saved. So we call sinners to come to Christ. All sinners, even false teachers. They too need to be saved from sin and death. This is the greatest good. They oppose Christ. They oppose the truth of God. They oppose the Bible. They seek to mislead us as Christians, but they still need to be saved. And our challenge is not to destroy false teachers. It's not even to defeat false teaching. It's to present the gospel of Christ in order that they might be saved. And no one is beyond the power of God to save. Always, when you think about this, think about the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, going to persecute and kill Christians. Imprison them, kill them, defeat Christianity. There is the Saul, soon to be Paul, soon to be the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, and God saved him. It's an amazing miracle. You'd say, that's the last person that God would ever save. That's what the Apostle Paul would say too. I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm the last one that God would ever save. And yet, never discount or diminish the power of God to save. And we go forth with a gospel message. When you go forth and you present the gospel and you receive no, and you go with the gospel message and you receive another no and another no. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to do that. We don't want to believe. Sometimes we can look and say, well, is God really saving people? And the answer is, God is always saving people. We wouldn't be here if he wasn't saving people. But never be discouraged when you see the opposition to the truth of God's word, because God still saves sinners. And Jude would never, by the power of the Holy Spirit, give us this exhortation were it not for the fact that God is still able to accomplish his purposes. And I think this whole message to Jude is very appropriate for us in the day and age in which we live. Because we live in a postmodern world. We live in a world where God has been thrown out the window. And then we try to decide in our own humanistic way what is good and bad, right and wrong, what we're going to do, what we're not going to do. And because it's our decision in a humanistic way, it can always change. And now it's been getting kind of antagonistic in the world in which we live. And what you see is this sort of almost a battle mentality where you destroy your enemies. Look at our world today. If you are of one political persuasion or another political persuasion, it seems like the aim is destruction and destroy and win at any cost. This is the world we live in. This is a world that is fighting to have control over truth. And we live according to the kingdom of God. That's something we always need to remember. We live in this world according to the kingdom of God standards. And sometimes when we live in this world according to the kingdom of God, there's a temptation to go before the Lord and say, Lord, if we do what you're telling us to do here, we're going to be squashed. We're going to be defeated. We're going to be destroyed. Because the world today may say, destroy your enemies. Obtain the victory. This passage of Scripture says, seek their greatest good. You win not by destroying them, you win by giving them the gospel of Christ. That's a whole different kind of mentality. We don't seek to destroy our enemies, we seek to give them the gospel or to help them and to help them in whatever way that we are able. That's a different, whole different kind of message. And especially when you read Jude, because Jude really begins by saying, I was going to write to you about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, but I find it urgent for you to be called to stand for the truth. And then he goes and he talks about these false teachers, and he talks about them in such a way that you know that this is not something that was new to God. God was not surprised. Jesus Christ was not surprised when false teachers entered the church, because you go all the way back to Enoch, and Enoch said they're coming. And furthermore, God knows how to judge them. And if you read the middle portion of this, these false teachers are wicked, and there's a pronouncement of woe upon them, which is all that is necessary for them to be in deep trouble, for God to stand before them and say, woe are you. And that's what he does here in this passage. And you look at these false teachers, and you say, these false teachers need to be thrust out of the church. You need to get rid of them. They are reserved for judgment. Get rid of them. And then in verse 17, it says, but you, beloved. So now we've turned from the false teachers and all the condemnation and all the destruction that they're doing and the way in which their wickedness is described. And now it says, okay, but you, there's something for you to know. And the first thing, you're to remember the words which were spoken by the apostles that were saying, mockers are going to come. And again, you look at this and you say, if we were operating on heavenly standards, everything would be well. I guarantee you, when you are in heaven and when you are in the new heavens and new earth, living the Christian life will be easy. Really easy. Because you will not have the capacity to sin, nor will there be sin, nor will there be death. And you will have the perfect King who is providing for you every day. And we will pursue life, and we will live life, and we will be doing things, and we will be working for God in whatever ways He wants us to work. I think we're going to be creating things. I think we're going to be studying God. I think we're going to be doing a lot of things. We're not going to just be sitting on clouds, playing harps and singing. You know, if you were thinking about that and you're a great singer, you might say, well, I could do that for a while. But you know, after a million billion years, you'd say, what else are we doing? But that's a wonderful thing to sing hymns to God and sing praises to Him. But I'm just saying, if that's your mentality of sitting on a harp playing for all eternity, that's not what you're going to be doing. We're going to be living for Him in a perfect world with a perfect King, with a perfect God, with everyone worshiping, with everyone in peace with one another. Amazing. Why couldn't that be now? Instead, I mean, why you'd think that the Lord would say, okay, you're going to live in an ungodly world. But one thing that's going to happen is when you gather into church, I'm going to make sure that you have a purity of the church gathered. This church gathered and every church gathered is going to have no sinners except those who are to be saved will come in. But false teachers, no, not here. People seeking to destroy the church, no, not here. But that's not what the text says. All the way back to the days of Enoch, seven generations from Adam. God says they're going to be there. False teachers are going to be there. And it seems that what God has designed for us at this time is that we should go through difficult times. I'm not saying all of our life is difficult times, but I am saying that God has seen fit for us to go through challenging times, even times of violent persecution. We're not going through times of violent persecution. We may, but we're not doing that now. But God has even seen fit for His truth to prosper when Satan seeks to extinguish it. That's amazing. If you look at church history, we shouldn't be here. The truth should have been wiped out a long time ago, but it is not. Why? Well, because God has determined that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He's going to build His church. He's going to triumph in the church. He's going to save you. He's going to sanctify you. He's going to glorify you. That's amazing. It should never happen in this world that anyone is sanctified. And look at all the challenges that you face. But the reality is, He's going to sanctify you. He's going to make you holy. He's going to glorify you. And when you look at all of the Lord's people, the Lord says, I'm not only going to do this with one or two of you, I'm going to do this with every single one of you. I'm the good shepherd who has never lost a single lamb, never lost a single sheep. Never. He's got a perfect record. And all of this in the face of great challenges and great difficulty and sometimes great blessing. It's amazing what God is doing. And He says, but you, because there's something for us to remember. Remember that this is no accident that there are false teachers. One of the things that happens in church history is false doctrine has always sharpened the truth. In fact, truth in church history has always been developed in the context of false doctrine. Because a false teacher will rise and say, you know, Jesus, because spirit is good and the body is evil, He didn't have a real human body. He was just a phantom. He looked like He had a human body, but He was just a phantom. No human body. He was not fully human. So that doctrine started, false teaching started to go throughout the church. And so they called a council to meet. And all the pastors and leaders from all the churches, they gathered together and they sat down and they said, what does the Bible teach about this? So the first thing they did is they said, well, what manuscripts of the Bible do we have? Because they didn't have a Bible like this. They just had manuscripts. So they said, well, we have this manuscript, this manuscript, this. So we start listing all the manuscripts that they had to make this decision. And so what they did is they sat down and they studied the manuscripts and they said, does the Bible say that he has a body? Said, yes, the Bible says he is perfectly God, perfectly man, fully God, yet without sin. So they stood for that truth. And then they said in church history, well, he was a man, but he's not God. We still have people saying that today. He was a man, a great teacher, a great one, the greatest of man, but not God. And then he was saying, well, there's not the Trinity. This is not God come down. This is something else. It's not a triune God. So that becomes challenged. And with each challenge, the scripture and the truth has prevailed. Grace is not grace. Man is saved by merit. Church meets, church decides, the church proclaims the scriptures, and the truth prevails. And the truth has always prevailed in the context of false doctrine. That's amazing. So the false teachers have performed a service in the church. Don't like to say it that way, but they performed a service in that the truth has been perfected by them. So the first thing he says, remember, this is no accident that it's this way. It is not as though Jesus Christ and the Father are in heaven, they've turned their backs upon us, and now all this false teaching is creeping in, and we are to be destroyed by it. Not the case. So, but you, beloved, verse 17. The second but you, beloved, is a command. It's a command to keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in the light of God's truth that is shining down from God. That's where you want to stand, right? In the middle of that truth, keep yourself in the love of God. And God is the one who keeps you. But here he's talking about the responsibility that you have as a Christian standing upon this earth in which God keeps you in the light and God keeps you in the truth and God will keep you from stumbling and falling. This is the duty of God. But now he says there's something you have a responsibility also in keeping yourself in the truth. How do you do that? Well, this command is a command, do this now. It's a right now, urgent kind of command. And every day, every time you read it, it's urgent. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? Well, by building, by praying, and by waiting. By building, by praying, and by waiting. We looked at this passage last time. Building emphasizes the truth. Build yourself up in the truth. Where do you get the truth? Well, you get it in the Word of God. So know the Scriptures. You're to know the Word of God. You're to know the truth. You're to believe the truth. You're to obey the truth. And you are to understand. So build yourself up in the truth and pray. That emphasizes the need for power. The presence of the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Pray to God through Jesus Christ. But it emphasizes the power. And then you're to be looking for him, waiting for him. These are all commands that tell you how to go about keeping yourself in the love of God. So building yourself up in your holy faith, praying in the Spirit, looking, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I look at this and I say, this is building up, praying up, and looking up. You want to have a way of remembering it. Building up, praying up, looking up. In order that you might keep yourself in the love of God. Well, in a perfect world, that would be easy, but now we have the false teachers. And let me just say something about discernment. Discernment is always required of us as Christians. And every once in a while I run into somebody who says, well, judge not, lest you be judged. They're quoting Jesus Christ. It's a great command. Judge not, lest you be judged. And I say, I got a better one for you. Is he better than what Jesus said? Well, not really, but I can go back to the Old Testament. I got another one for you. Maybe not a better one, but another one. Go back to Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 4. Proverbs 26 verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." I like that proverb. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. The very next verse says, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And when I first came across this, I was a little younger, but I came across this, and I look at this, and I said, what am I supposed to do? It says, don't answer a fool, and then answer a fool. And these verses are right next to each other. Maybe if they'd have been further apart, I wouldn't have noticed how they kind of don't agree with each other. Why did it say, do not answer, and answer? And the answer to that question is, because the Proverbs are written to be discerned and to be wise. And there are times when you answer a fool according to his folly, and there's a time when you do not answer a fool according to his folly. And it requires wisdom. And that brings you back to the statement made by Jesus Christ. Because when people say, do not judge lest you be judged, I say, that's exactly right. And do you read just five verses later what it says? Because Jesus Christ is still speaking and he says this, do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. He's not talking about barking dogs and squealing swine. He's talking about people. He just got through saying, do not judge. And what I would say to that is, I'm not the judge. The judge is the final judge. People will stand before God for judgment. He's the only judge. I'm not the judge. I might get it wrong. He'll never get it wrong. I'm not the judge, but I am to be discerning. In this whole passage, when he says, judge not, lest you be judged, and he talks about how the judgment, when you judge others, can become face-to-face with you. But then he says, do not cast your pearl, give what is holy to dogs. He's not talking about taking temple food out and giving it to feed dogs. He's not talking about that at all. And don't cast your pearls before swine. He's not talking about going out, taking the pearls off that are precious and throwing them down into the mud for the swine. He's not talking about that. He's talking about being discerning. Be wise. There is a time when you give the gospel. There's a time when you don't give the gospel. There's a time when you speak. There's a time when you're silent. Look at the ministry of Jesus Christ. There are opportunities when Jesus Christ had time when he said, oh, this would be a great time for him to say something. He says nothing. Sometime in ministry, he says something. And you'll notice that when he was before Pilate, the accusations are being brought against him, and he said nothing. I mean, this would be a great opportunity for him to defend himself, even to show the atrocity of Jesus Christ being falsely accused and being crucified. This is an opportunity for him to declare his innocence. This is an opportunity for him to say, I'm the sinless Son of God. There is no sin that I have committed making me worthy of death. Furthermore, there's no sin that I've committed, period. In fact, I cannot die unless the sin of sinners is charged to my account by God. This would be a great opportunity to make a defense. But Jesus Christ said nothing. He did not cast his pearls before the swine. The decision was already made. Had he given a great defense, he still would have been crucified because the decision was already made. And spiritually speaking, it was not the time that Jesus was to defend himself. He was to be silent and quiet and receive the judgment that was to come upon him. So you have to be discerning. That's what this passage is telling you. The reason why I know it's to be discerning is look at the text we're looking at. It says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And we have this sort of several distinctions made here of these three. The first one is have mercy on some who are doubting. These are the ones who are perplexed. They're hearing this, they're confused. They're still trying to figure it out. He says this is the first stage of false teachers and how the false teachers affect, because they hear something, well, that sounds strange. It doesn't sound like the gospel message that we heard. It doesn't sound like what we've been taught. But what are these people saying? And it is confusing. The false teachers, they first confuse. And then they convince. And the second group, save others, snatching them out of the fire. These are the ones who are more persuaded. They've been persuaded, and yet they're on the front edge of being persuaded. And then you have this last group, the ones who are on mercy, some have mercy, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And those are the ones who have come to the place where they're even promoting the false teaching. So what I'm saying is, in this text, you have three levels of those who have been taught false doctrine: the confused, the persuaded, and those who are even promoting what is being taught. And in each instance, there's given a strategy that is to approach them. There are three commands here. I said last time there's one command of keep yourselves in the love of God, with three descriptions of how you do that: building up, praying up, and looking up. But now you have three commands, and those commands of have mercy, save, and have mercy with fear. The first, have mercy on some, save, and have mercy with fear. But all three of those commands are present in the text. So you have three commands, another triad of Jude, but three commands because they are necessary. So look at this first of the three commands. And have mercy on some. By the way, all these commands are present commands, which means you're always to be doing them. Every statement in here is in the present tense, which means this is stuff that needs to be going on at the present hour. So be doing this. Have mercy on some who are doubting. That's a command. Be merciful. Have mercy on some who are doubting. So these are the ones who are hearing, a little bit confused about what they're hearing. They haven't really been founded upon the truth so that they know to refute the error. So they're hearing and they're confused, not knowing which is the truth, but they're in this state of confusion. And it says, have mercy upon them. And again, this mercy that you are to have is it's the bestowal of favor, but it's the bestowing favor upon those who are miserable, and their misery is traceable ultimately to sin and death. It's a spiritual misery that it's talked about. So it says you have some out there that are confused, and the way you deal with this is you to be merciful. In other words, you don't take those who are confused and say, hey, get out. If you're confused, what's wrong with you? Get out. You don't belong here. If you don't know enough to know that this is false teaching, you don't know enough to be here, you must leave. It doesn't say that. And the danger of false teaching is so immense that is already mentioned in this passage, you might think it would say that. But what he says instead is, have mercy on some who are doubting. Look with favor upon their miserable condition. They're doubting. They're confused. And the word for doubting means they're just kind of holding back. They're uncertain. They might even be disputing and even arguing. That's what the word means. So they're in a state of confusion, arguing, disputing. They're just don't really know. But the approach is mercy. The approach is in keeping with the love of God. You, beloved, you who have been loved by God. When were we loved by God? When we were enemies? When we were weak? When we were confused? When we were doubting? We were lost, blind, and dead? Corrupt? And you have a number of things you can describe the natural, but that's when God came to us. He came to us not in our worthiness, he came to us in all of our unworthiness. He came with mercy. Sin and death had us by the throat. We couldn't free ourselves. We're enslaved to sin and death. And it's then that Jesus Christ comes to us with the gospel message, and he saves us. His favor was not bestowed upon us because we were worthy. It was bestowed upon us because we were special. It wasn't bestowed upon us for any other reason than God bestowed it upon us. It's a mystery. There's the love of God. There's a mystery part of the love of God. You know, you say, why would God love me? The answer is, he loved me because he loved me. You say, well, that doesn't answer the question. I said, why does he love me? Well, he loves me because that's the love that he has bestowed to me. It's amazing that God would set his love upon any of us, but it's amazing when you look and you say, God, you have said, you love me. Who shall separate you now from the love of Christ? Nothing. It's amazing. So we're to be merciful. I like the way the Apostle Paul talks about this mercy in 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a great text of Scripture to remember. Those who are in this condition. Verse 24 says of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and a servant of the Lord, a slave of the Lord, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's a great statement. Because the reason why we can be so gentle is because we are looking for God to grant the repentance. We don't have to force people. We don't have to persuade people to the point that we are forcing our opinion upon them. It is not about us obtaining the victory and us winning this victory and achieving this victory. It's about that God may be merciful. It's one of the reasons why we can be gentle. It's one of the reasons why the people in this world are fighting battles, and they want to win the battle by their own strength and power, because that's the way those battles will be won. Not so with us. We go to battle in the power of God, in the power of the Spirit of God, God accomplishing his purposes. And so we rely upon him. So in the face of false teachers who are rather pushy and rather shoving, and they're accomplishing their purposes based upon their ability to persuade and impress and do all the things that false teachers would do, not so us. We just gently preach and present the truth. You say, well, how do I do that? You present the truth you know. You stand for the truth that you know. Be growing in your knowledge of the truth. But you present, you can easily say, all I know is that I'm saved and how to be saved as a sinner, and Jesus Christ saved me. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe that he's the Son of God and he's the Savior. You're not saving yourself. You're looking to him. Just tell your story. And point to Christ. Point to Christ. I think when you talk about this message of salvation, you have to talk about sin. You have to talk about Christ. You have to talk about faith in him. Pretty much the things you must talk about, and there's many different ways of talking about all of those. And you can give the gospel, and I can tell you, I've never given the gospel where I've gone away and said, that was the best gospel presentation I've ever heard in my life. I've never done that. Every time I've given the gospel and had opportunity to give the gospel, I walk away and I say, well, I should have said this, and I should have said that, and I didn't say that right, and that was just an opportunity to do this, and I didn't do that either. But it's not the greatness of our ability to deliver the message that wins the battle. What it delivers the victory is the God who grants repentance. The God who grants repentance. Oh, it's the God who teaches the truth. You mean God can take the truth as I feebly say the truth, and he can present it to the hearts and persuade by the power of his Holy Spirit? I say, yeah, that's my only hope. So Peter says, be gentle. Paul says, be gentle. Be gentle in the way in which you go, that God may grant repentance. Second ones you run into are those who are somewhat persuaded. It says, save these, snatch them out of the fire. Now, it's interesting. He's commanding us to do something that we can't do. But humanly, have I saved anybody in my entire life? The answer is no, I haven't saved anybody. But this is talking about, here you have false teachers. You have those who are beginning to be persuaded. You save them. You snatch them out of the fire. And it's talking about this from a human perspective. Here they are. They're going to the fire. And this fire that's described here is the fire ultimately of hellfire and destruction. And you reach out as if you're saving them. It is God who grants repentance. God is the God of salvation. We can't save anyone, but this is as if we're reaching and grabbing and pulling them out. And the imagery of this, you have to see this. Turn back just a couple of pages back in the Old Testament, but go back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. And in this text, you have what God is doing with reference to Joshua. This is Joshua the priest. The first time people returned from Babylon, and they were returning from, now Babylon has been destroyed, so you have the Medes and the Persians, so they're coming back. But this first return that takes place where Zerubbabel, the king, and Joshua, the priest, come back. And they come back to rebuild the temple. It's the first thing that happens. But here's this calling. Notice the significance of this passage and the language that's used. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." It's interesting. The Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, the Lord is the Lord, and the Lord is saying, "The Lord rebuke you." But the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire, a branch plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And then the angel of the Lord admonishes him. But here is this imagery of Joshua, the priest, clothed in filthy garments. And the filthy garments represent his filthiness of sin. And God says, "You, Joshua, I'm going to cleanse you." And he takes off the filthy garments and he clothes him in clean garments, and he prepares him for this ministry that he's about to have in rebuilding the temple with Zerubbabel the king. And you look at this and it says, this really is the picture that is used here of, here's Joshua plucked from the fire, going in the wrong direction, sinfully pursuing his own course. And God says, "I have chosen you I'm going to use you." From all the depravity and all the sinfulness and all the filthiness, he takes him and says, "I'd like for you to be the high priest." And humanly speaking, we'd look and say, "Oh, you got the wrong guy. He's not very nice before this. There's an ugliness that's here." I'm sure that's what Satan standing by was willing to say. But the Lord rebuke you, because the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, and the Lord has chosen Joshua, and the Lord has chosen Zerubbabel to go about the purposes that they're going to go about, and the temple will be rebuilt by them, because this is what God is doing. And God takes the sinners, clothed in all their filthiness, and he cleans them and clothes them and makes them fit for ministry and service. Amazing. It's what he does with us. Amazing. And that's the imagery that's used here with reference to both the second and the third of these, the persuaded, and even the ones beyond this. God can save them. God plucks them forth, and you're to reach forth and pluck them forth. It's like you look at the false teachers and you look at the ones that they have persuaded and you say, well, these are kind of persuaded. Can I really reach forth and pluck them forth and pull them out of the fire? And the answer is no, I'm not sufficient for that. But God says to do what I cannot do, so he says to do that, so I reach forth and I grab them. And I pull them forth. That's what this text, save them. It's a command that is given. You save them. And it's the same kind of command that God gave Moses when he says, go deliver my people. Moses didn't deliver anybody. He couldn't deliver anybody. This is what God was doing. But Moses did exactly what God told him to do when he couldn't do it. Because God who gives the command gives the obedience to the command, and so he went forth. So it is here. Save them. Save them. They're destined for eternal fire. You're going to reach forth and grab. No, they're kind of persuaded. I think they've already charted their course. The Lord says, no, save them. So you reach forth. This last group are those who are not only persuaded, but they're promoting. Have mercy on some with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Here again, you look at this passage in Zechariah, and it says, but we're to have mercy. Even on these, have mercy. That's the command. With fear. Mercy with fear. What does this fear mean? Well, it's the emotion that's associated with danger that is also associated with oftentimes with flight. When you are in danger, you say, this is a problem. I'm running away. And this hating means to have an intense dislike for the, and really the, it's interesting, it's the undergarment it mentions here. Even the garment defiled by the flesh, that's the undergarment. That's the garment that is worn close to the skin. And it's like it's the first that would be defiled by the flesh. And then spiritually speaking, here is Joshua with his garments defiled by his own flesh. And so were these false teachers there. And it says, you better be afraid of that. So you are to have mercy with fear. What are you afraid of? Well, you're hating the garment of the flesh because you know that you also have this principle of flesh within you today. And so there's something that you can associate with, and there's no compromise when you go to show mercy upon them. You're looking at what they're doing, and you should be afraid, ready to run. It's that kind of fear. It's like this is a dangerous thing that I'm doing, but I'm still going to show mercy. But this is a dangerous thing that I'm doing because what they're promoting is false doctrine. It's a doctrine that kills. It's a doctrine that deceives. It's a doctrine that it can deceive me. So it's with caution, great caution, that you talk to false teachers in this world, realizing their garments are defiled. They're defiled, like Joshua was defiled. Yet we go forth with the gospel. You look at this whole text. And it's urging us to do what we cannot do. There's a great deal of false doctrine going on in our world today. There's a great deal of false doctrine going on in churches today. I think we as a church need to be careful about false doctrine. We as individuals need to be careful about false doctrine. But we also need to be concerned that those who have been taken up with false doctrine. And we need to stand for the truth. You say, well, I'm not a theologian. I'm not really equipped to stand for the truth. I say, every Christian is called to stand for the truth that you know and to know more and more truth. So when someone comes along and says, we're saved by grace and we're saved by works, I say that's false. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're saved by Jesus Christ who came down upon the cross and did a work of salvation for me and said it's finished. It's complete. It's full in Jesus Christ. And the works that we do are works that we go forth and do because we're walking in the victory that Jesus Christ attained for us. So when I hear faith and works, I say, oops, there's a problem there. If you take faith and works and you say both of these things are necessary for us to save ourselves, then I say, no, we are saved completely, and the works are those which God prepared for that we should walk in them. We walk in the victory of Christ. Someone says Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Whoops, I've got a problem with that. Someone says there's no judgment to come. I've got a problem with that. Someone says when you're giving the gospel, don't ever talk about sin. I've got a problem with that. You should have a problem with that. You should have a problem with all of that, because our responsibility is to uphold the truth. Even if the only thing you know to say is, that's not what the Bible teaches. Our responsibility is to be kind, is to be gentle, is to be loving, is to be fearful. But it's to realize that we're here not to destroy our enemies. We're here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear and be saved. I think it's wonderful when you look at this passage, because it's a startling conclusion. When you read about all these false teachers and the awful things that it has to say about them, you think you just want to stay as far away from these people as possible. Yet Jude says, be merciful. Save them. Be merciful. With fear, but be merciful. That's the challenge. Life as a Christian is very difficult. You know, as you read some of the commentaries, they come to the end of this and they sort of exhort us to be warriors for Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we are to be warriors for Jesus Christ, but we're gentle warriors. We're seeing God accomplish his purposes in saving. The enemy has all the weapons. We have all the truth. We have all the power. We have the presence of God. So be encouraged. Our world is in turmoil. We are not in turmoil. Our world may be looking for truth. We're not looking for truth. We have the truth. And our world is looking to do whatever it is the world wants to do, and we know exactly what we need to be doing because God has laid it out for us. We hear the word of God and to believe and stand for his truth. It's a great call. So be encouraged. You look at this passage. Three commands for us to do what we cannot do. So when you look at these commands, say, well, being merciful and saving and being merciful with fear, I don't know that I can do that. And I say, no, you can't do that. Glory be to God, you can. For in Christ we can do all things. May God help us to stand for his truth in a world that has no truth. God help us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you're accomplishing in our hearts and in our lives. We're thankful that you have given us the truth. We would never find it. It needed to be revealed to us. But you have given us your truth. You've given us the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, our Lord, our King. And we're thankful for the blessings that we have in him. And as we now go and partake of the Lord's Supper, we pray that you will remind our hearts that our salvation is all in him. We're saved by his broken body. We are saved by the blessings that he gives. We are saved by all that we have received from you. Help us to not only know this truth in our hearts, but help us also to be able to tell it to others. So we pray your guidance and your protection and your blessing to be upon each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.